Decades ago, I was sitting in a chapel at Westminster Seminary, and R.C. Sproul spoke there at a conference. To my knowledge, it was the first time he had ever spoken in the school. For those of you who don't know him, he recently died, and he was a theologian that hugely impacted the past century. Sproul opened his remarks by saying he was really glad to be here on the campus of Westminster Seminary, and one of his regrets was that in all the education that God had enabled him to get, he had never had the chance to study there. I have a similar sentiment regarding the man who's sitting behind me. Somehow, I was not able to benefit from his various forms of ministry until quite recently, over all my years of life. So when I heard that Kent Hughes was coming to join the faculty at Westminster Seminary is when I really first started looking into this man, but I'm glad, and I'll tell you why. I had not had occasion somehow to read the commentaries that he has written, a series of commentaries on the New Testament, and the editor and contributor to an editor of a series on the New Testament, Old Testament, many of which he contributed. I had not had the occasion to hear him preach, and I had not had the occasion to meet him until about 2 years ago. I was at a lunch where another man and I and Ken Hughes were. The reason that I'm partially glad that I had not is because I immediately was drawn to this man for the spirit and the tone that he brings into a room or a car or a restaurant, and I'm sure to a sermon. For many years, Kent was the pastor of the college church in Wheaton, for decades, I should say. And I think the thing he probably feels the best about, although I don't know, is that he was able to found an organization called the Simeon Trust, which is named after one of the great expositional preachers of past days, in order to teach young men how to actually preach from the Bible, as opposed to whatever thought or topic came to mind. Which is an odd thing, because today, since I'm not preaching, I thought I'd grab a little copy of the Bible rather than my normal big one. I stuck it in my raincoat. I hung my raincoat back there. I don't have my Bible with me, sir. This man is the chairman of the department I teach with at Westminster Seminary. It is my pleasure, then, to introduce to Kent Hughes, who will speak from the Gospel of Luke today. Yeah.
Well, that was a very kind introduction by your pastor, and it is a great joy to work together on the staff of Westminster Seminary training pastors, and we have had some time together and look forward to more time together, and I am grateful to be here today, so thank you for the warm reception that I've already had, and I haven't even preached. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 19, which will be our text for today. It is a well-traveled text that if you've been in church since you were a child, you know this text, and you've heard it many times. That's Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Charles Spurgeon, the famed Victorian preacher who preached to a standing room only crowd of some 5,000, morning and evening in the great Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, which still exists today, established a pastor's college. And the famous feature of the college was the question oak. It was a large spreading oak on Spurgeon's estate, where on Fridays in nice weather he would gather all the students together, Spurgeon standing before them, and then he would ask the students to preach extemporaneous sermons. You can imagine what a heart-pounding experience that would be. They give you a text and you preach on it. And on one given occasion, he gave a man the text in front of us. And so the student rose, took his place before Spurgeon and the rest of the students and said, "Zacchaeus was of little stature, and so am I. Zacchaeus was up a tree, and so am I. Zacchaeus came down, so I will." And the student sat down while Spurgeon led all the students in applause, because if you can do that, you can do virtually anything. He was nimble of mind. Well, the Zacchaeus escapade makes a fun story. The idea of a wee little man perched up in a tree and found out is the stuff and humor of stories and children's stories. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. We've been in Sunday school. We've heard that little song sung. And there is humor in this story. In fact, you'll see humor all the way through the story. But the story occupies a very serious place in the 24 chapters of Luke's gospel, the account of Jesus' life, because, you need to understand this, is Jesus' last personal encounter before his arrival in Jerusalem and the events that lead to his death. All that remains, if you look here, is the parable of the 10 minas, and then comes the triumphal entry. So this is the last personal encounter, and significantly, the final line of Zacchaeus' story gives us a summary line of the purpose of Jesus' ministry at the end of the road. The last line, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." So saving the lost is what Jesus is all about. And he emphasizes it before he goes into Jerusalem. And in this respect, the salvation of Zacchaeus has telling spiritual connections in the whole context here with two events that precede it. You see it with the immediate account that precedes it in chapter 18, the healing of the blind beggar, and you see that it's obvious because it is the deliverance there of a hopelessly lost man, blind man, in poverty, in desperation, which now corresponds to the salvation of a hopelessly lost man in wealth. And his connection to the story before that is even more telling of the rich ruler. And it's very clear, because in that story, which you see in verse 25, you see a man who is humanly beyond hope in his lostness. And Jesus says about the rich man, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." He essentially says it's impossible. But now the impossible takes place. And in fact, the account of Zacchaeus is how an impossibly lost man comes to Christ. It's about the power of the gospel, about God's sovereign power and salvation. Well, from a tax collecting perspective, little grasping Zacchaeus had it made. Taxes were collected in three places in that area of the world at that time by the Roman Empire. They were Capernaum, Jericho, and Jerusalem. And he had one of the big three, Jericho, which sat on a commanding position at the Jordan River, where there were rich balsam groves and all kinds of produce, and where people came through. And he was chief tax collector of that tax franchise. He was kingpin, so to speak, of the Jericho tax cartel. Sort of the, if you followed politics of past years in South America, sort of the Don Escobar of that part of the world. And bottom line, he was wealthy, really wealthy, filthy rich in the fullest sense of the word. And so he was not a likely candidate for the kingdom. And of course, little Zacchaeus was hated. In the eyes of his countrymen, his littleness was more than physical. He was a zero. He was a non-person. His pathetic loneliness. And certainly some of the locals alike have seen him put through the eye of a needle, literally. As C.S. Lewis once put it, squeezed out in one long bloody thread from tail to snout. Nobody would have guessed on that spring day that he was a candidate for the kingdom. But Dr. Luke says in verse 3, he was seeking to see who Jesus was. Well, why? Why would he be doing that? Well, perhaps he'd heard of the conversion of Levi, the tax collector, who was now one of Jesus' followers. We call him St. Matthew today. Perhaps he'd even known Levi. Perhaps he'd even been in some place where tax collectors naturally hung out, sort of a sleazy fellowship. And he'd heard Levi talk about Jesus. And because Jesus had ministered to Levi and others in the crowd, he had irked the religious establishment, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the leaders. And they called Jesus a friend. This is their words, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He'd heard that phrase. So evidently, Jesus had a soft spot for people like him. It's also very likely that he found his wealthy lifestyle to be very unfulfilling and unsatisfying, and that a sense of dis-ease and discomfort filled all of his earthly, worldly pleasures. That's very likely for a man like him. It's that sense of satisfaction, we're told, that drew St. Augustine to Christ, as he wrote in retrospect to God, saying, "You were always present, angry, and merciful at once, strewing pangs of bitterness over my lawless pleasures, causing me to look for others unallied with pain." Again, Augustine said, addressing God, "Your goad, your stick was thrusting at my heart, giving me no peace until the eye of my soul could discern you without mistake." And so it's very likely, like Augustine and thousands down through the centuries, that he was afflicted with a severe mercy of dissatisfaction. Nothing satisfied. That can be why. And then I think there's probably the hatred of the people, that withering contempt that was all around him. And Zacchaeus was a man who could give as good as he got. And he probably did it, but the relentless contempt left him desolate and alone. Thus, this restless little man was determined to see Jesus. But you know the story, alas, on the crown of the crowd, verse 3, he couldn't because it tells us he was of small stature, sort of Danny DeVito size, probably. What a pleasure it may have given the crowd to kind of box him out, you know. Couldn't see, couldn't get through, he couldn't get see to Jesus. Maybe step back on his foot and ease back and say, "Sorry, Zacchaeus, you're hard to see. Short people," and so on. But short or not, Zacchaeus had legs and he used them. And it tells us in verse 4, so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass by. I checked my Bible dictionary, and my dictionary says that was a ficus sycamoris, and it went on to describe it, that it literally is a tree that will go about 40 feet high, but it has a short trunk and wide branches, easy to climb, just his kind of tree. But all humor aside, the picture of a tiny little man rejected, sitting alone, hidden, to get a glimpse of Jesus just as he's passing by is very touching. He certainly didn't want any attention drawn to himself. He'd get a private view. Jesus would pass by. He would see him from above, and he would sit unseen in that tree. I think of the kind of thing of looking in like an orphan looking in at a lighted window on a dark night, alone. He wanted to see Jesus. Now here's what's interesting. The interior-driven initiative of Zacchaeus is matched by the exterior initiative of Christ. Verse 5. So when Zacchaeus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay in your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him with joy. And as our children's song goes, as the Savior passed his way, he looked up in a tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today." You step back. When Jesus stopped under that sycamore tree, hidden Zacchaeus would have tensed, likely experienced a quick sweat, and then sheer terror would have gripped his soul as he saw the eyes of Jesus look up and lock eyes with him. And he prepared himself for a further ridicule and spectacle, especially when Jesus called him by name. In Jesus' use of Zacchaeus' name, Zacchaeus, there's a hint of grace, because the same all-seeing eyes tell us in the Gospel of John, he looked out under a tree and he saw a man, a guileless man by the name of Nathanael, and here he looks up a tree and he sees a man full of guilt by the name of Zacchaeus. It was supernatural knowledge. And then, as Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' home, he didn't say, "Zacchaeus, you have room in your house? I'd like to stay in your house tonight." Jesus said, "I must stay." Because Jesus regarded it as a divine encounter and a divine mission. He was seeking Zacchaeus, and it was a work of sovereign grace. Now, if you step back, what you see at this point in the story is that Zacchaeus seeking Jesus and Jesus seeking Zacchaeus was a work of divine providence. There was a meeting set before the foundation of the world. Read about that kind of thing in Ephesians 1. And what was going to happen is that a camel was about to go through the eye of a needle. Luke says, so he came down at once, welcomed him. I would imagine it was a glad leap. A few leaves floating down, perhaps a few twigs, as he got himself in front of Jesus, indicating what he'd been wishing for. And from here on, apart from the crowd's muttering, he is gone to be a guest of a sinner, there is only joy. Jesus' joy and Zacchaeus' joy. And to the crowd's amazement, the two of them strode off, hurrying along to his house. And he would spend the night in Zacchaeus' house with his disciples, according to Hebrew custom. And sometime during the stay, probably after much discussion and prayer and exchange, a little big man would formally stand before all Jericho and declare, verse 8, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." So for starters, he gives away half of his wealth with a word. And then for the remaining 50%, he pledged to make restitution for four times the amount of what he extorted. And the if I've cheated anyone, implies that he had cheated many people, placed his entire fortune in jeopardy. Everything this grasping man had. And in effect, he lived out the command that had earlier caused the rich ruler so much grief. Just shortly before, chapter 18, verse 22, when he said, Jesus said to the rich man, "Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and follow me." Zacchaeus did it. And he's walking through the eye of a needle, and he's living to tell it. And the little man, this tiny man, had become huge. The compulsive drive to make money and hold on to it was gone. He no longer needed his wealth. He went into the house with Jesus, mastered by the passion to get, and he left, came out, mastered by the passion to give. He went in, the littlest man in Jericho, and came out, the biggest man in town. Something had happened inside that house with Jesus. And you don't have to guess what it is. It's as clear as can be in verse 9, because Jesus says to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham." What he's saying is he's a spiritual son of Abraham. He'd become a true son of Abraham. He shared in Abraham's faith and Abraham's works. He'd met Jesus, the great horn of salvation, prophesied right before Jesus' birth, who would give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And he'd had it, and Zacchaeus was a new man. That's the answer. Salvation had come to his house. That's why he gave away his fortune. I'm going to take just a little aside right here, because non-believers, and I would speak of the national media and secular establishment, are quick to criticize the gospel as sentimental, impractical, using a number of ugly adjectives. But if it is sentimental, merely sentimental, and if it is impractical, it's our fault, it's not the gospel's fault. Because the demands of the gospel are intensely practical, and they include reorientation to one's possessions. Your grip is loosened through salvation. I want you to listen to Luke's gospel. He has a theology about wealth that kind of peaks right here in this chapter with Zacchaeus. When Jesus began his ministry, in Luke 4, he quoted Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor." That's Luke 4:18. It's those that are poor, poor in spirit, that will receive him. Then in Luke 24, he pronounces a woe to the rich. "But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation." Because rich people typically find themselves self-satisfied and no need, like the rich ruler. Then in chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, you have these solemn words to all who trust in riches. This is chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. About to the rich man who had stored up his riches in a barn. "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Some time ago, I heard a little short poem, a haiku that says it all. My barn burned down last night. Now I can see the moon. And then the 16th chapter of Luke, verse 13, Jesus gives us this axiom. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And then, as we said in chapter 18, right before Zacchaeus, verses 24 and 25, Jesus responds to the rich ruler. Verses 24, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, what Jesus is doing, and he's saying over and over and over again, it's useless to talk about loving and trusting him, having a sweet assurance of forgiveness, the glorious hope of heaven, unless it makes a difference in our material attachments. If we love all of our things and won't let them go, we need to take a good look at our souls to see if we really are regenerate. Because it opens our hands. And Jesus' repeated emphasis, though generosity is not a means of redemption, give everything away, that's not going to save you. It's evidence of redemption. It's a pillar of discipleship. 2 Corinthians 8, he talks about the poverty-stricken Macedonian church that overflowed with giving to help the Jerusalem church, so he had to tell them to stop. So that no one is truly discipled unless he's learned to give, is generous. Faithful church will proclaim this not to serve itself, not to build its buildings, but to serve Christ and truly serve his people. Zacchaeus was ready because he was saved. He was a big man. The gospel makes men and women big. Now, as we mentioned, the account ends with a great summary of Christ's mention. This is the great word that he ends everything is before he goes into Jerusalem. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was beyond salvation. Impossibly lost. A filthy, rich little man in the fullest sense of the word. And you'd have felt this way if you lived in Jericho. Zacchaeus, he turned his back on God's word. He turned his back on God's covenant people. He was a perpetrator of Roman oppression, a traitor, a lackey of the Romans. He made his money off the backs of his own people in Jericho like a pimp. He loved money. His tax cartel was cause of so much injustice. He was the baddest, meanest, smallest man in town. Impossible. Except for one thing. He was sought by who? The Son of Man. Do you see that in verse 10? Son of Man, capital S. M, capital M. It is a divine designation that Jesus assigned for himself, taking from Daniel 7, 13, and 14, where the Ancient of Days, he went before the Ancient of Days and received all power and dominion and authority. The Son of Man, awesome God. Jesus claims then to be the transcendent God-man, co-eternal with the Ancient of Days. It was a transcendent God-man who sought Zacchaeus and did the impossible, such power. So here it is. Camel-brained, donkey-souled Zacchaeus passed through the eye of a needle, not as a long bloody thread from tail to snout, but whole. Because of the blood of Jesus, the door. And salvation had come to Zacchaeus because he'd been sought out. It was God who prompted that interior seeking where he wanted to see Jesus. As Augustine said in another place, you follow close behind the fugitive and you call us to yourself in ways we cannot understand. He makes us hungry. He causes us to search. See, this is about the gospel. I don't know anybody here except the pastor and his wife, and I think that's about it. I know of nothing. But God may be seeking you, and you may be saying it's impossible. But this text is saying it is possible. It is God who arranged that meeting under the tree in time and space. So that Zacchaeus was caught because in his seeking, he was sovereignly sought. And listen, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my heart to seeking him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of you. So God may be seeking you this morning with his word. If he is, you have experienced an interior dis-ease. Life hasn't satisfied. You're never really comfortable anymore. Perhaps maybe for a time watching a flick or indulging in some pleasure. You lack wholeness. You lack a clear conscience. It's always an ache. You lack peace. This is Christ seeking you. And to quote Lewis again, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion is our liberation. So if you don't know Christ, by virtue of sitting right here this morning, you're underneath the sycamore tree. And the Lord is saying, come down. I want to sup with you. I want to know you. And you say, I can't. It's impossible. You don't know me. And he says, I know you. I created you. And you say, I'm too small. If you knew my heart, you wouldn't say that. And he says, I know your heart. And I'll give you a new heart. A big heart. Come down with me. That is the glorious gospel. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man, sovereign God, who's given all kingdom and authority, has come and seek and save the lost. That's what he came for. And he did it for an impossibly lost little man. And he can do it for you. May his grace become very clear to all the believers. Rejoice in this. Rejoice in this. And perhaps there'll be a soul rejoicing for the first time today. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that your gospel, your word would penetrate by the power of your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, you authored this, you breathed it out. Will you use your word to breathe life into souls today, we pray. and encourage the body of Christ, we pray, for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
I have a brief announcement, which is a reiteration of what you found in your program this morning, and it was also announced earlier. This evening, we're having an evening prayer service. We'd like everyone to attend. It'll be held downstairs. We'd like you to get here at about 5:45 so we can begin promptly at 6 o'clock. I'd like to ask you if you can discuss this on your way home in the car before you get out of the parking lot. Somebody in your car mentioned to somebody else in your car, hey, let's go to communion service tonight. If you happen to be driving by yourself, then it's a pretty easy argument. We'd like you all to be here if you can make it, not because the Lord needs us to be here in certain numbers, although we all know it's better when we're together. But he doesn't need us to help us. We need to come and remember him and what Jesus Christ has done for us. So 5:45 tonight with a Bible and a mug, and we'll see you then.
Let's stand for the benediction. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen.